Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark again, that passage of Scripture that we were looking at earlier this morning. Of all the days in the calendar year, this one probably has the most significance to me personally. I rejoice in Christmas. I rejoice in the resurrection. I mean, they're all very important, but Good Friday is a very special day. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, once again, Lord Jesus, once again, we just want to say thank You. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for going to the cross on our behalf. Lord, we will never fully understand the depth of what happened there. Never. Even in eternity, Lord, we'll never grasp exactly what took place in that exchange. But Father, we want to thank You for it. We want to thank You for Your word that teaches us about it. We pray, Lord, that we would always remember these things and rejoice in these things and live in light of these things. As we sang this morning, once again, we pour out our lives to You. How can we do any less? Were the whole realm of nature ours, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. Be with us now as we take a look at this portion of Scripture, Father, and just a few words from it. We pray that You would use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I doubt if anyone here has ever heard of Veronica Hines, but she has a message that has become very, very precious to her. The message was from her husband, Captain Walter Hines of Ladder Company 13 of the New York Fire Department. Captain Hines and his crew were heading towards the World Trade Centers on September the 11th, 2001. The second hijacked plane had just smashed in to the South Towers. I'm sure you saw all those scenes on your TV sets on that day. He called home and he left the following message on their answering machine. He said, "Honey, it looks really bad. I don't think I'm going to make it out. I want to tell you that I love you and that I love the kids." Veronica Hines has taken great comfort in the fact that she has those final words to cherish from her beloved husband. Such a great consolation to her to know that he was thinking about his loved ones in his final moments. Now, if you knew that death was near and you had a chance to leave behind a final message, what would you say? And who would you say it? It's very interesting to know that most last words always focus on first things. They always focus on those things that are most important in life. Now, there's no stunning revelation in Captain Hines' words to his wife. Nothing that his wife and children didn't already know. But his message was one that needed to be shared. It was a message that needed to be heard. But because last words often tend to focus on first things, they're actually a window into our souls. They tell other people what really matters to us in life. And if it's true that a person's last words reveal the priorities of the one who uttered them, then without a doubt, the most precious words that were ever uttered by a dying man would have to be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung suspended between heaven and earth. Now, please keep in mind that Jesus did not utter these final words from a hospital bed or while He was being lovingly cared for in the familiar sound surroundings of His family's home. Jesus Christ was hanging on a cross. He'd been crucified for sins that He did not commit. And crucifixion was such a horrible way to die. According to journalist Jim Bishop, the original inventors of this horrible form of execution designed it in such a way that it would inflict the maximum amount of pain on a victim before he breathed his last. He writes this, "They had tried death by spear, by boiling in oil, impalement, stoning, strangulation, drowning, burning, and all those had been found to be too quick. They wanted a means of punishing criminals publicly and slowly, so they devised the cross. It was almost ideal because in its original form, it was as slow as it was painful. And the condemned at the same time were placed in clear view of the people. A secondary consideration was nudity. This added shame to the evildoer, and at the same time it made him even more helpless before the thousands of insects in the air. Over time, they reduced it to an exact science with a set of rules that had to be followed." That was death by crucifixion. It was a horrible way to die. Unlike today's swift and somewhat merciful execution, death by crucifixion was designed to be painful, humiliating, and lingering. Bible scholar Merrill Unger once wrote that instances are on record of persons surviving for 9 days on the cross. Can you imagine that? 9 days of unending torture. No wonder that Klausner, a Jewish historian, wrote these words: "Crucifixion is the most terrible and cruel death that man has ever devised." Cicero, who was a Roman citizen, was well acquainted with this form of punishment, and he would have certainly agreed. He said this one time. He said, "It is the most cruel and shameful of all punishments." And as if crucifixion and flogging and beatings and a crown of thorns weren't enough, that day our Lord also had to endure the bitter and hateful and mocking words of the onlookers and of all the religious leaders and the soldiers who were in charge of overseeing all of these horrible events. You can well imagine that as the Lord Jesus Christ hung there, bruised and broken and beaten and battered, that He must have heard every single obscene and coarse comment that came from the lips of such degraded minds, and they were all aimed at Him. Jesus did not utter His final words from a hospital bed or while He was being lovingly cared for in the familiar surroundings of His family homes. He didn't do that. But He spoke them as He hung suspended on a cross between heaven and earth for sins, crucified for sins that He Himself did not commit. Now this morning, the only thing I want to do is to consider one of the seven final statements that Jesus uttered from the cross. And I want to make some personal applications. And that statement is a cry of anguish where the Lord Jesus Christ exclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to take a look at Mark chapter 15, verse 33 and 34. Let's look at it. Mark 15, verse 33 and 34. In the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until it was the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the story is told of Martin Luther, that great theologian and reformer of the 16th century. He once sat down in his study to consider the question that's found in our text. For hours and hours, this mighty man of God sat perfectly still as he meditated on those words. His family would come in periodically to check up on him, but they said that he never even moved when they opened the door. His eyes stared off into eternity as he thought of those dreadful words that fell out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And finally, after a considerable amount of time had passed by, Luther stood up from his chair and he cried out, God forsaking God? No man can understand that. As we even begin to try to understand this mysterious and majestic text this morning, in so many ways, we're just like kindergarten children that are sitting in a university calculus class. I mean, the subject is so clearly far beyond us. The subject is something that is so clearly far beyond our human comprehension. It's just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, where he writes these words, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Whoever has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory and the praise forever and ever. I mean, there's a lot about the wondrous work of the cross that you and I do understand. And yet at the very same time, there are other aspects of the cross that are only understood within the persons of the Godhead itself. And I believe that this utterance is one of those times. You know, during the hours in which Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, He spoke seven times. Each one of those statements is significant. It's packed with truth. And in the very middle of those seven statements is this very question that's recorded in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us that as the Son of God suffered there in humiliation and in great agony, it suddenly became midnight. At midday, as this thick blanket of darkness covered the whole land. And from the midst of that dark noon, there was a cry that came out from the man who was hung on that middle cross. And that word that's used for cry is a compound word which means to shout up. And so Jesus didn't merely utter these words. He didn't merely speak these words in a soft and soothing voice. The Bible tells us that out of that mysterious, unexplained, and horrifyingly thick darkness, there came a loud shout to heaven where Jesus cried out, Eloi!
Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Truly that is holy ground. Truly that is a holy place. And you and I have to approach this scene at Calvary with the deepest sense of reverence, with the greatest sense of love and respect and gratitude to God and to Christ. Acknowledging my serious limitations and my severe lack of understanding, there are three things that I want us to briefly consider about this question. First of all, I want you to notice with me the astonishment at this question. I mean, have you ever asked yourself this question? Well, I didn't expect that. Mark 15, verse 34 is one of those instances. There's something that's remarkable and surprising and even astonishing about this question from our Lord. I mean, earlier Jesus had spoken these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of statement that we'd expect to come from the mouth of Jesus Christ. I mean, He is simply loving and gracious and always ready and willing to forgive. What does the Bible say in Psalm 103? Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He crowns me with loving compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. We would expect Jesus to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Also, before this mysterious question, Jesus told the penitent thief who was hanging on a cross beside him that this day you'll be with me in paradise. Again, that's another statement that we would expect Jesus to say. You remember what Jesus said in John 14? He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you might be where I am. We would expect Jesus to say, today you will be with me in paradise. But this statement, this question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is one that we would not expect to hear from the mouth of Jesus Christ. I mean, to be forsaken means to be deserted. It means to be abandoned. It means to be left behind. It means to be left completely on your own. Had one of the other two men being executed that day uttered those words, it wouldn't be surprising. We'd completely understand. They were thieves. They had both lived lives that were cruel and self-centered. They were common criminals who deserved to be forsaken by God. But the man who was crucified in the middle, the one who actually shouted out these words, was the only begotten Son of God. The conduct of his life had been perfect from the very moment that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Not one sin-stained thought ever flashed across his keen mind. Not one evil word ever fell from his loving lips. His hands never once harmed anyone. They only healed. He was always a servant. Never selfish. At his baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. And Jesus lived His entire life in such a way that He could say, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him. 1 Peter 2 verse 22 says, He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. 1 John 3 verse 5 says this, but you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Therefore, when we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is nothing short than astonishing. We simply just can't understand why this one who had enjoyed an eternal, unbroken fellowship with the Father would be abandoned at the cross. And the question is equally astonishing, not only because of its source, but also because of its subject. It's not only strange that Jesus would ask this question, but that this question would be asked of God. Now, we often talk about the physical and pain and suffering that Jesus had to endure on the cross, and it was extreme. But that pain was nothing in comparison to the emotional and spiritual suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ endured in being abandoned by the Father. Now, I can say that because up to this point, the Lord Jesus Christ had not spoken a single word about any of His sufferings. In spite of all the stripes on His back, in spite of the beatings that He had endured, in spite of the crown of thorns that had been driven into His skull, and in spite of the nails that were driven in His hands and His feet, Jesus Christ did not make a single complaint. All of the mockery and the shame and the physical torture were all tolerated in complete silence. You remember how Isaiah describes Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He didn't open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. But when that darkness fell, and when the Father judged Him and turned His face away from Him and left Him completely alone, it was more than Jesus could bear. And out of the depths of Golgotha's great darkness, He cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" The disciples had forsaken Him. Judas had betrayed Him. Peter had denied Him, and all the rest had fled in fear as soon as He'd been arrested. Even His own people, the Jews, had obviously rejected and forsaken Him. Their cries of Hosanna had been quickly replaced by their screams of, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Put Him to death!" Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was a man who was familiar with suffering. And being forsaken and rejected by men wasn't something that was strange to Him. And yet His question in Mark 15:34 is astonishing, because it speaks of Him of being rejected not by men, but by His very own Father. Now, never before had Jesus been forsaken by the Father. So many times we read in the Gospels about how Jesus would get along with the Father to pray and enjoy this intimate fellowship with Him. Even His own testimony had been in John 16:32, "But a time is coming and has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave Me all alone," Jesus said. "Yet I am not alone, for My Father is with Me." Now this desertion was so unlike God. Never before had God ever forsaken His own. You remember what David says in Psalm 23? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For You are with Me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort Me." David would later say in Psalm 37, "I was young and now I'm old, and yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging bread." God had been with Daniel in the lion's den, and with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. He was with Joseph in the pit, and with Noah in the ark. He was with Moses at the Red Sea, and with Joshua at the battle of Jericho. He was with the Apostle Paul in prison, and he was with the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And down throughout the centuries, God has always been with those faithful men and women who've given their bodies to be burned and their heads to be severed and their lives to be taken in so many unthinkable ways, all because of their faith in Him. One of the greatest promises that we have from God in Scripture is that He'll never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, "Never will I leave you," God says. "Never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" God never has, and He never will, leave any of His own alone. Even when it seems we're alone and that God has forsaken us, it's not true. God is always near His people. You might be going through a very dark and troubling time right now in your life. Maybe you're in the middle of a health crisis, or a marriage crisis, or a parenting crisis, or a financial crisis. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that if you're in Christ, you are not alone. God is always still with you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't deserted you. He hasn't abandoned you. And He has not forsaken you. You might not be experiencing His active presence in your life, but His abiding presence is always with you, and you will never, ever be forsaken. But what about our text? What about what Jesus Christ said on the cross? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" I mean, there have been some memorable words and statements uttered by the lips of men, but none of them have shaken heaven and earth as much as these words that fell from the lips of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. No matter how many times you and I read them, or speak them, or preach them, or ponder them, we will never fully understand what Jesus meant when He cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." We will never understand. As we probe a little bit further into this question, not only do I want us to consider the astonishment at this question, but I also want us to consider the answer to this question. You know, when Charles Spurgeon preached on this very text, over 100 years ago,
He spoke these words to the people who were in attendance that day. He said this, "Their friends," he said, "I've done my best. But I seem to myself to have been babbling like a little child, talking about something that is infinitely above me. In the very same way, it would be sinfully presumptuous for me to claim that I can offer you a sufficient answer to the depths of that anguished cry that Jesus uttered at the cross. God forsaking God, no man can truly understand that. Jesus cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" A.W. Pink called those words, "words of the deepest mystery." There's a sense in which the answer to this question, the purpose behind it, are still a mystery to us. And yet, in spite of the fact that we can't fully understand or grasp the fullness of that mysterious question, there are two truths that we can offer in response. And the first one is this: I believe that the Father forsook the Son at the sight of sin. He forsook the Son at the sight of sin. As I've already said, more awful than the pain of physical suffering that Jesus endured at the cross was the spiritual and psychological pain of bearing the guilt of our sins. You know, in our own experience, listen to me, in our own experience as believers, we know something of the anguish that we feel when we sin against God, don't we? I mean, the weight of guilt is heavy on our hearts. And this bitter sense of separation from all that's right in the universe, this awareness that in some very deep way, things are not right. That the more you and I grow in holiness as God's people, the more intensely we feel this instinctive revulsion against sin and the guilt of it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me, was perfectly holy. He hated sin with his entire being. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, "For we know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Now listen, a lamb without blemish or defect. The Bible says such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly holy. He never told a lie. He never coveted. He never stole anything. He never committed adultery. He never got angry with anyone without a cause. He had no other gods in his life. He never committed murder, even in his heart. He never gossiped. He never cursed. He never let any corrupt communication come out of his mouth. The very thought of sin and evil contradicted every single fiber of his holy nature. Far more than we do, the Lord Jesus Christ instinctively rebelled against sin. Listen to me. He hated sin with his entire being. And yet in obedience to the Father and out of eternal love for us, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself all the sins of all those people who would someday believe on him and be saved. Every murder that they committed, every rape and every hateful deed, every theft, every lie, every lust, every cruelty, every blasphemy, every injustice, and every other wrong that they'd ever do was laid upon the back of the Son of God at Calvary. Everything that he hated the most deeply was imputed to him on that cross. Everything he hated the most was imputed to him on that cross. Isaiah says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 12 says, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Praise God. You know, the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and those from Isaiah chapter 53 teaches that it was God the Father who put our sins on Christ. Now, how could that be? How could God the Father put our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the very same way that Adam's sin was imputed to us when he fell in the garden, God imputed our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is, God thought of our sins as belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God thought that Jesus had committed those sins or that Jesus himself had a sinful nature, but rather that the guilt for our sins and the liability to punishment for our sins were transferred to Jesus Christ and taken away from us.
praise God. Jesus Christ died in our place. And because Jesus bore the guilt of our sin upon Himself, God the Father, the mighty Creator, the Lord of the universe, the one of whom the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory," had to pour out on Jesus Christ the fullness of the fury of His eternal wrath against sin. That's the cup that Jesus spoke about when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He cried out, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." See, the Lord Jesus Christ, while He hung upon that cross, became the object of the intense hatred for sin and the awful vengeance against sin that God the Holy One had patiently stored up within Himself since the beginning of the world. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 3? He says, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance He'd left the sins committed before Him unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one to justify those who have faith in Jesus. That phrase, sacrifice of atonement, means a sacrifice that fully bears the wrath of God to its end and completely exhausts it, and in so doing changes the wrath of God towards us into favor. You see, God hadn't simply forgiven sin and forgotten about all the punishment that each one of those sins deserved. He had forgiven those sins and He'd stored up His righteous anger against those sins and against our sins. And at the cross, the fullness of the fury of all that stored up righteous and just wrath of God was unleashed in its fullness against the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We will never understand what Jesus suffered. The Father punished His Son. He crushed His Son. He judged His Son. He forsook His Son while His Son hung upon that cross in our place. Isaiah says it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. Habakkuk says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." The question that you and I should ask should never be, "Why did God turn away?" The question that we should ask should always be, how could God not turn away from His Son? What sinners are not able to do in endless torment, the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross of Calvary. He completely extinguished and satisfied the wrath and justice of God. And some theologians outside the evangelical world have strongly objected to this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ did not bear the wrath of God against sin. And their basic assumption is that since God is a God of love, it would be inconsistent with His nature to show any wrath against any one of His creatures. But the idea of the wrath of God against sin and against sinners is solidly rooted in both the Old Testament Scriptures as well as in the New. You cannot read the Bible honestly without seeing it. I mean, the whole argument of the Apostle Paul in the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans is that all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, are sinners, and that we all fall under the just and holy wrath of the infinitely holy and righteous God. It is so crucially important for you and I to insist on this fact because it's the very heart of the redemption of Christ. It means that there's an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin must be paid for. And apart from that truth, the death of Jesus Christ simply doesn't make any sense. And so with all this in mind, I think that you and I are now better able to a little bit better understand the Lord's deep cry of anguish when at the cross Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Listen to me. Jesus at that time was drinking into Himself the fullness of the cup of the wrath of God against our sins until not one drop was left in the cup. The Father crushed His Son, punished His Son, and judged His Son at the sight of sin. And to bear the guilt of millions of sins for even one second would cause great anguish to our souls. I want you to think of this. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God against sin would cause any human being the most profound kind of fear. Why do you think they wail on the day of judgment when the sentence is pronounced, depart from me? Why do you think they wail? They wail because they're experiencing the wrath of an ultimately, infinitely holy God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer these things for only 1 minute. He didn't suffer them for only 2 minutes or for 10 minutes. But hour after hour, it went on and on and on and on. The dark weight of sin, the deep wrath of God poured over him, wave after wave after wave after wave, until he finally cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why must this suffering go on for so long? Oh my God, will you never bring this to an end? Could there still be more weight of sin for me to bear and more wrath for sin for me to endure? And finally, Jesus knew that his suffering was nearing completion. He knew that he had consciously borne all the wrath that our sins deserved, because God's anger had finally ceased and that awful heaviness of sin was being removed. And with a great shout of victory, he cried out, "It is finished! It is finished! Hallelujah! It is finished! Atonement has been made. Justice has been satisfied. Love has been revealed. Mercy and grace will now be extended to all those who repent and believe the good news." And that's the whole message of the gospel, friend. And not only can we say that the Father judged His Son and forsook Him at the sight of sin, but we can equally say that the Father judged His Son and forsook His Son for the sake of sinners. See, the death of Jesus Christ was a penal substitution. His death was penal in the sense that Jesus Christ bore a penalty when He died. I mean, this view of the atonement has also been called a vicarious substitution. A vicar is somebody who stands in the place of someone else. He represents someone else. The death of Jesus Christ was therefore vicarious because Jesus stood in our place. Jesus Christ suffered in our stead. And as our representative and as our vicar, the Lord Jesus Christ bore within Himself the penalty that our sins deserved. That's why Peter would write, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous," vicarious, "the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." On a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, for a few historic and traumatic hours, the God of heaven crushed His Son and turned His face away from Him so that guilty sinners like you and me could escape our rightful and justly deserved punishment. That's why all of us here this morning who have fled to His side by the mercy and grace and power of God's sovereign work can sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Never look at the cross in the same way again. Never look at the cross in the same way again. When we hear our Savior cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was judged and forsaken by the Father at the sight of sin and for the sake of sinners. One more point as we close. Not only do I want us to consider the astonishment of this question, the answer to this question, but I want us to consider the application from this question. I want to say something, and I want you to understand what I'm saying. At the risk of diminishing the importance of this moment, this time in our service, and the question that was recorded in this text, I do want to draw out a couple of very practical applications for our lives. See, Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but He's also our teacher. He's also our pattern. He's also our example. It's from Jesus that you and I learn how to live our lives, isn't it? And with that being said, I think there's an application that we can draw from this text that will help us in those moments when you and I face our own trials in this life. We can never imagine the agony and the suffering and the horror that Jesus Christ experienced when He bore the guilt of our sin and when He drank the cup of God's wrath. But we can, however, understand what it means to suffer ourselves. You and I know to some degree the pain that we all feel when we ourselves have to bear our own crosses in this life. And so what principles, therefore, can we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to dealing with our own sufferings? There are two of them that I want to point out to you. First of all, there's the importance of having a biblical foundation. the importance of having a biblical foundation. The words that Jesus uttered from the cross in that moment when the Father judged Him and turned His back on Him are taken from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a psalm that clearly predicts the sufferings of the Messiah. In that psalm, there are 33 distinct prophecies that were all fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, and I'm not silent. In the moment of his most intense suffering, the living word sought comfort in the written word. The Son of God quoted from the Word of God in the time of His greatest distress. Well, what about us? When we're under the strain of our own sufferings, do we turn to the Word of God for our own comfort and wisdom and strength? Do we call upon the inspired truth of God to help us overcome in the times of our greatest afflictions? Where do you turn? Where do you find your help? What counsel do you seek? What's the foundation of your hope and of my hope? The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. And Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You and I have to turn to the word of God, like Jesus did. I remember reading a story about a man whose name was Howard Rutledge. And his plane was shot down over Vietnam. And it wasn't too long before he'd been captured, beaten, tortured, and found himself trying to survive the horrors of the prison camp that had become known as the Hanoi Hilton. In a book that he wrote about his experiences when he was finally freed and released, Rutledge talked about his hunger for spiritual things in the middle of all that darkness. This is what he said. He said, I tried so desperately to recall snatches of scriptures or sermons or gospel choruses or hymns that we used to sing in church. One portion of a verse that I did remember was this, thy word have I hidden in my heart. Now listen to what he said right after that. How often I had wished that I'd really worked very hard to hide the Word of God in my heart. Where will you turn when your life starts to fall apart? Where will you stand when the storms of life come your way? The Lord Jesus Christ turned to the Word of God, and He left us an example of how just important it is for you and I to have a biblical foundation. Can I tell you something? The day will come in this nation when this book that we bring to church Sunday after Sunday will become something that is illegal to read. It will be taken away from us. And we will walk around, many of us, without the true knowledge of God, because we've not hidden His Word in our minds and in our hearts. Why do you think in the book of Judges, the people of Israel kept on sinning against the Lord? It's because they didn't read the Word. The importance of having a biblical foundation. And not only so, not only was there the importance of having a biblical foundation, but there's also the importance of developing a biblical faith. Listen, the Father turned His faith away from the Son, didn't He? But I want you to notice very carefully how the Lord Jesus Christ still addressed him. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His faith in the Father didn't waver. Though the whole universe had turned against him and the Father's will had been fully executed against him and all the powers of hell were grasping at Jesus' feet, the Lord Jesus Christ still put his trust in the Father. He could still say, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, the psalmist knew that he would eventually be rescued by God, and his cry of anguish turns into this hymn of praise. All you got to do is read Psalm 22, verse 22 to 31, and you'll see that. Now, Jesus knew that these words of Scripture and the context in which they were written were prophetic of Him. And so in quoting Psalm 22, what Jesus was doing was he was expressing His unshakable faith in the God who would eventually deliver Him. And that's why in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read these words. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now listen. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. His faith in the Father never wavered. He continued to put His trust in the God who He knew would eventually deliver Him. You know, in the middle of all His sufferings, Job could still say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. In the middle of all his confusion, Habakkuk could still say, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive tree crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go under the heights. That's biblical faith. That's the kind of faith that says this: regardless of what pain providence may bring into my life, I will still put my trust in the goodness, mercy, kindness, and power of God through all things and at all times. What about your faith this morning? Is your faith to trust God so long as He pours out blessings and not burdens? Will you still put your trust in Him even though He slays you with suffering? Is your faith of such a nature that you will kiss the hand that smites you even to the point of death? When everything around you seems to be falling apart, will you still cry out, "My God, my God"? You see, these words that were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary were a cry of distress, not a cry of distrust. It was a question of agony, not a question of apostasy. You might cry out to God when you're suffering, but don't you dare cry out against Him. Continue to put your trust in the goodness and power of the God that you know will come to your rescue in His way and according to His time. You and I have got to learn this lesson from the cross of our Lord. We have to learn what it means to develop true biblical faith. A faith that trusts only in a God of pleasure will never understand or embrace the God who perfects His people through pain. Those who follow Jesus Christ only when the sun is shining will never know the victory that can only come in the middle of the darkness. You know, it's amazing to me how a crowd could stand there and witness what they witnessed and see what they saw and hear what they heard and still deny that Jesus was the Christ. They were so near to the cross, and yet they were so far away from the Christ. See, the question that Jesus asked was astonishing, both in terms of its source as well as in terms of its subject. The answer to the question that Jesus asked is amazing. The Father judged His Son. The Father forsook His Son, both at the sight of sin as well as for the sake of sinners. And the application of the question that Jesus asked is awesome. You and I have to learn the principles of having a biblical foundation as well as of developing a biblical faith. I said just a few minutes ago, within a few minutes of uttering this mysterious question, Jesus used the last strength He had to say, "It is finished." His public ministry was finished. The prophecies of Scripture were finished. His pain and suffering was finished. The work of redemption and atonement was now complete. And guilty sinners like you and me who had no hope can now be reconciled to God. Can I say something to you this morning? Listen to these words. Jesus Christ went through the darkness so that you and I could live in the light. He endured all of the curse so that you and I could enjoy all of the blessings. He was utterly forsaken by God so that you and I would never be forsaken by God. He suffered wrath so that we might enjoy peace. Do you know Him this morning? Have you been reconciled to God through the only means that God Himself has established? Have you repented of your sins? Have you placed your trust alone in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Have you run to the One who drank the cup fully and emptied it of all wrath and turned it into favor, where David could say, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Exchanging a cup of wrath for a cup of spiritual blessing. Praise God. Do you know that Savior this morning? Have you trusted Him? Have you been reconciled to Him? If not, all you got to do is, like that penitent thief who hung on the cross beside Him, from your heart say, "Jesus Christ, remember me. Save me, a sinner." If you cry out that cry from your heart, God Himself, the just, will justify you. Save you, reconcile you, cleanse you, set you free from the power of sin,
from the penalty of sin and one day from the presence of sin. And like David, you will say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will never walk away from the cross from this day forward without saying, Jesus, thank you for saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we could be received. I pray that you know the Lord. I pray that if you do know the Lord, let me just challenge you with this. Have a biblical foundation in your life. Develop a biblical faith. And understand that even though Jesus Christ calls us to a cross, a life of self-denial and suffering, He also gives us the power of His Spirit. With wings like eagles, we mount up, live in glorious victory, free from ourselves, free from sin, free from Satan, so we can look at the grave and say, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your power? Hallelujah. Even the greatest enemy has been conquered, so let me go to death with great joy in my heart, knowing that, yes, this body of mine will die, but one day Jesus Christ will come back, raise this body of mine from the dead, and I'll be with the Lord forever. Praise God. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I pray that you'll come to me at the end of this service. We'll talk about your soul state. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Blessed be your holy name. There's nothing else we can say, Lord, but blessed be your holy name. We love you. We praise you. We glorify you. Help us never live, Lord God, without remembering what Jesus said when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.